We're going to open the scripture now, and our scripture today is very short. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. We're looking at a series from Corinthians, now especially dealing with the gifts of the Spirit. And today we look at the first two of nine gifts of the Spirit that are described in verses 8 through 11. Today just 8. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. There are probably some fairly commonly held assumptions that prevail among believers regarding the spiritual gifts, and especially the gifts of the utterance or the word of wisdom and knowledge. We may not be quite sure what they are. What does it mean to have the word of knowledge or the word of wisdom? Is this for people who are wise and smart, in which case most of us feel excluded? Maybe our only perception of the gift of knowledge is the way we saw it functioning through Catherine Kuhlman's ministry, when she would identify by means of a special word of knowledge where an illness was or who had an illness located in a big auditorium. She would say, the second part of the balcony on the left-hand side, there's someone suffering from cancer of the stomach, and inevitably somebody would be there. She has supernatural gift, and that was an expression of the word of knowledge. Maybe that's our only familiarity with this gift, and maybe we don't know that more is involved in the gift. We may be probably convinced that these gifts are very rare and we don't see them very much. We see tongues and prophecy perhaps more often, but the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom? When's the last time you heard a word of knowledge and a word of wisdom? The reason why we may think that they are fairly rare is that they could be occurring quite frequently, but we just do not identify what is happening with them being the word of wisdom or the word of knowledge. We're using different terminology. Suppose that I ask you, how many of you this morning ingested protein, carbohydrates, and minerals and are currently in the process of metabolizing it? Say, now, wait a minute, Pastor, I don't know what you're talking about. Some of you do. But what if I just said simply, did you have breakfast before you came? Well, that kind of puts it out there a little bit better. And the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom may be for some sort of mysterious language, and really the functions that are described in those gifts are occurring and we just simply don't recognize it. We are probably convinced that if we're I'd call an average person in a congregation that will never have one of these gifts, wisdom and knowledge. I mean, those are the best of the gifts, and they wouldn't therefore apply to me. Paul says, seek the better of the gifts. Well, don't jump to too quick a conclusion. How do these gifts come anyway, wisdom and knowledge? How do any of the gifts come? They come to us through a combination of God's sovereignty, He gives the gifts, and our desire. Chapter 12 begins by saying the gifts are sovereignly given by the Lord. He gives to whom He will. But chapter 12 ends by saying desire, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So there's a combination of God selects and I elect. God gives and I desire. And the gifts may come to us, therefore, in a number of ways. Let me illustrate. When our son George Paul was born 11 years ago, a friend of ours gave him a gift which was very unusual to give a newborn baby. He gave him in one volume that's about, 10 inches thick, the complete works of William Shakespeare. I submit to you that's an unusual gift to give a baby, but bespeaks of the kind of friends I have. Now, he sovereignly elected to give the gift. The only way that that gift will ever be appropriated or used is if George Paul elects to get into Shakespeare at a certain age in his life, and the more he elects to get in, the more he will understand the book. On the other hand, several years ago, I had been desiring a set of books, a 10-volume set of Kittle's Theological Word Book of the New Testament, which examines the meaning of every theological Greek word in the New Testament. It's a classic work. Every person who can use the Greek language and studies the New Testament ought to have that set. But it cost a lot of money. But I desired it. My wife knew that I desired it, and she saved up enough money and got it for me for a Christmas gift. Now we're talking about gifts, Shakespeare on the one hand and Kittle on the other hand. One gift had been given long in advance, sovereignly given. It could only be awakened, though, and used if there's desire. Another time, a gift had been given because the desire was already present. God works that way in giving the spiritual gifts. Sometimes the gift has already been given, we haven't desired it, therefore it's not being used. Other times God waits and he sees our desire and he says, if that's your desire, then I'll give you that gift. When we look at the gifts of wisdom and knowledge, we need to know specifically what we are asking for or looking at. And we'll have to look at what Corinthians says about these gifts, what the Old Testament says, how they were demonstrated in the life of Jesus, and how the early church used them in order to know specifically what we are involved with when we talk about the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. Corinthians offers us some guidance about the meaning of these gifts. They are called utterances. The word is logos, words of knowledge, words of wisdom. That means that these gifts require speech to be employed. One doesn't have knowledge just secretly in his head. One doesn't have wisdom secretly in his head. It is wisdom spoken. It is knowledge spoken. We would make the mistake if we assume that the only time the Holy Spirit speaks is when we are in church. Therefore, these spoken gifts of wisdom and knowledge can occur in a counseling context. They can occur in a small group of Christians. They might occur in the course of a casual conversation as we are energized by the Spirit. They might occur in a family. They might occur at a prayer time in a family or around a table, a dinner table. They can occur anywhere. They're spoken out. These utterances, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, are given by the Spirit. That is, the Spirit is their source. We are not told what means the Spirit uses to give us the gifts. And we often quickly jump to the conclusion that God speaks only when we are in a state of ecstasy. And most of us have not been in a state of religious ecstasy. You sort of have to trip out to park your mind in neutral and to get in some sort of trance-like state. And if you can be trance-like enough, suddenly a gift of the Spirit will go through you. The assumption being that you have to be unconscious or subconscious in order for God to speak through you. Such, of course, is not the case in the New Testament at all with the exercise of spiritual gifts. In fact, the word ecstasy, which is a word which literally means out of one's being, never is applied to Christian worship. And only twice in the New Testament does it occur to an individual, Peter and to Paul. They fell into a trance or an out of beingness. But when the gifts are flowing, people are in being, they're not out of being. And we needn't wait for some ecstatic moment to think, well, now we've worked ourselves up spiritually, the gifts can begin to flow. That's the way the pagans operated with working themselves up into ecstatic states. Don't wait for ecstasy to believe that a spiritual gift can flow. One man was at a camp meeting and felt that he was getting in a state of ecstasy where a gift could come through, and so he stood up and interrupted and he said real loudly, "Yea, thus saith the Lord." Then he realized that he didn't have anything more than that to say. And he paused a real long time and said again, "Yea, thus saith the Lord." And again, waited a longer time and no state of ecstasy had come to him. So he finally said, "Yea, what hath the Lord said?" Don't wait for an unusual tone of voice, although the Spirit can employ that. How do wisdom and knowledge occur within the Corinthian letter? Well, we have a well-defined meaning for both the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge within the Corinthian letters themselves. For example, the word wisdom is a very frequently occurring word in 1 Corinthians, especially in the first three chapters. It occurs 24 times, either in noun or verb form. Paul identifies it this way: "We speak a word of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom." He says, this is the wisdom the world has missed, for they crucified the Lord of glory. But God has revealed how much he has prepared for those who love him to us by the Spirit. Paul's saying on that occasion, the word of wisdom is that Jesus died for our sins. And that this foolishness of God is really the wisdom of God. Foolishness in the eyes of man, wise to God. The word of wisdom then that Paul is preaching is not in man's power, but it's in the Spirit's power. And he therefore says all true evangelism, all true proclamation of the gospel comes as an effective power of the Holy Spirit. He said, I did not come to you speaking only with words, but I came in demonstration of the Spirit's power, functioning of the gift of wisdom as we are impressed as human beings with the foolishness of God that Christ should die in our place. That's the wisdom of God. And whenever that is preached effectively and declared effectively, either individually or in a group, there is one manifestation of the gift of wisdom. For the gift of wisdom is nothing less than declaring the wisdom of God. And in the wisdom of God, he has chosen through the foolishness of preaching to save those who would believe. C.S. Lewis, in a modern setting, I think has a real functioning of a gift of wisdom at one point in his little book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, from the Tales of Narnia. It's a fictional book, but the reality of the gift of wisdom, I think, comes through in that moment. He's talking about Lucy and Edmund and Peter and Susan who have gone into Narnia, and Edmund has been made captive by the White Witch in Narnia, where under her spell it's always winter and never Christmas. Edmund has betrayed his brother and sisters, and there finally occurs in the forest at a stone table an exchange where Edmund, who had escaped to Aslan, the lion who is the Christ figure in The Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, where the White Witch comes and demands that Aslan had hand Edmund over because there is a law that states that whoever betrays another, their own life must be forfeited. C.S. Lewis calls that chapter Deep Magic from the Dawn of Time. And Aslan must keep his word to be the moral force that he is in Narnia, even as God must keep his word to be the moral force in the world. But Aslan proposes to the White Witch this exchange, that he would give himself in Edmund's place. She snaps it up because Aslan is far more important to her than Edmund. And Aslan lies down on the stone table and is killed. The next morning, Aslan has risen. And C.S. Lewis calls that chapter Deeper Magic from Before the Dawn of Time. And that's precisely what is involved in the preaching of the cross, that before the foundation of the world, Christ is slain. If from the foundation of the world, from the beginning of time, it is written, the soul that sins, it will die. From before the beginning of the world, God has purposed to save us in Christ Jesus, the word of wisdom. In Corinthians, knowledge also is a frequent word. The Corinthians feel they have knowledge. They say, we know that we all possess knowledge. This appears to be a watchword of theirs, chapter 8, verse 1. Yet Paul points out that they so pitifully lack knowledge because they are without humility and true love for God. Paul, in writing them, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, is really giving them a word of knowledge. He says to them, I would not have you ignorant. And the word for ignorant in the Greek is the word agnosis, which is gnosis, the Greek word for knowledge, with a word in front of it which means without. I would not have you without knowledge. And he proceeds then in those chapters to give them knowledge in respect to the spiritual gifts. Now, I'm not saying these are the only uses for wisdom and knowledge, but they appear to be the ones that Corinthians deals with. How does the Old Testament help us in looking at the gifts of wisdom and knowledge? Were they present in the Old Testament? Well, the gift of the utterance of wisdom was obviously present in the life of Solomon. He is the person who prayed to God that above all things he might have wisdom. Wisdom in Solomon at least had two manifestations. It was a practical application of knowledge to life. That's why the Proverbs is a favorite part of the Bible for many people, such a practical application to life. A word of the wisdom of God. Who of us can ever not be impressed with the statement in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, which tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your path. Word of wisdom from God. But the word of wisdom functioning through Solomon could also involve practical decision-making ability. Two women come to him, they're quarreling over the one baby that they have between them. The previous night, in the tent or in the hovel, one of the women had rolled over and killed the other woman's baby. And both now are claiming this is their true child. And they come to Solomon with a case. His solution, he exercises a word of wisdom. To cut the Gordian knot, he says, divide the baby in half. And the true mother manifests herself by pleading for the saving of the baby's life and the giving of the baby to the other woman. Solomon then says, that's the true mother because she was concerned about the baby's life. He exercised a word of wisdom. In terms of knowledge in the Old Testament, Hosea complains, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. This is precisely the prophet's point that the people of God are functioning without knowledge. They do not know God. They do not truly know God. They may be going through all the forms of relating to God through the temple worship, through the ritual of animal sacrifice and the like, but they do not know God. So the prophets came along and gave the people of God a greater understanding of God's truth, which is the function of a gift of knowledge, to give God's people a greater understanding of God's truth. Amos says, I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Here Amos is speaking on behalf of God. God is literally saying, I could care less about all your ceremonies. I could care less about your feast days. I'm not into animal sacrifice. I want obedience. As Samuel said to Saul, to obey is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. It's a gift of knowledge about God. Meanwhile, there were certain other people that were contemporary to Amos who were teaching young priests, young Levites, how to the knowledge that they had in regard to how to butcher a sheep properly as you prepare it for sacrifice and all that. But the real word of knowledge is all that is so much emptiness unless you know God and will be obedient to Him and submitted to Him. So the prophets came with knowledge. Knowledge by the Spirit. Knowledge in the Old Testament could also disclose information that was only accessible by the Spirit. It was not accessible simply through study or observation. This last Friday, I needed to run an errand, and my car was in the garage, so I took the church van out on the errand, and it ran out of gas a block away from where I was going. I hadn't driven the church van in a long time, and I guess I had it coming to me. I phoned the church office and left directions, which weren't too clear, evidently, as to where I was. And so Wayne Tesh came after to get me with a gas can. 45 minutes later, he still hadn't found me. So I called the church office and wondered where Wayne was. He's on his way, but he's lost you. He's phoned in, doesn't know where you are. I gave specific directions. And finally, about 15 minutes later, Wayne called back in, found out where I was at. All the time I'm sitting there waiting for the gas can to arrive, and I'm wishing that Wayne Tesh had the gift of knowledge. There are people who in the Old Testament had that precise ability to see into an event. Nathan, the prophet, had that ability. The only people in Israel that knew about David and Bathsheba's sin other than themselves was the prophet Nathan, who shows up at David's door one day and identifies him as, "You are the man." He not only had knowledge of what David and Bathsheba had done in the past, but he knew what was going to happen in David's regime and reign from then on, that there was going to be strife and division. It's the word of knowledge. How did wisdom and knowledge function in the life of our Lord? Well, obviously, the gift of the utterance of wisdom functioned through him. Isaiah had promised, Isaiah 11:2, the spirit of wisdom will rest upon him. When Jesus was a child, before he turned 12, Luke 2:40 says of him, he was filled with wisdom. And after 12 years of age, we are told Jesus grew in wisdom. In Matthew 7:28, at the conclusion of the great Sermon on the Mount, the crowds are amazed at his teaching, that wisdom which practically applies God's solutions to human living. Mark 6:2, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in his own synagogue at Nazareth. Many who heard him were amazed and said, "Where did this man get all these things? What is this wisdom that has been given to him?" His own people recognize his wisdom. John, the gospel writer, says of him, "No one ever spoke like this man." Jesus had wisdom, the ability to take knowledge and apply it to life, which is what wisdom is all about. And he uttered wisdom by the Spirit. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," he said. His wisdom also, the utterance of wisdom, came in standing for him in emergency situations. He was asked, "What is the source of your authority?" He replied with a word of wisdom. John's baptism, whence was it? From men or from God? Thereby turning his accusers on their heels, presenting them a dilemma. He has asked, "Shall we pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He said, "Give me a coin, rendered to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God's." A woman is brought to him, taken in adultery, and the charge is made. The law says, "Stone her." What do you do? Because they knew his compassion for people. Art Katz, the modern Jewish man, in reading the New Testament, describes in his testimony, Ben Israel, how he had begun to read Jesus for the first time. He'd read through the Gospels and began to be very attracted. And he's now in the fourth Gospel, the Gospel of John. And he comes to John chapter 8, where Jesus is presented this confounding problem. And Art Katz said, at the moment when they said to him, "Here is this woman caught in the act of adultery. What do you say that we should do?" He said, "I was afraid to read on. I closed the book." He said, I had begun to have such a high esteem of Jesus that I knew at long last they had him trapped. Because on the one hand, they had the law of God, but on the other hand, they had his concern for people. And how could he ever possibly reconcile the law of God with love for people? He said, "With trembling, I opened the book to read the conclusion, and to my amazement heard him say, 'Let him who is without sin cast the first stone.'" Then and there, Art Katz says, "I knew that there was something about this man." See, we read that story, and it may be so old hat that we cease to revel in the wonder of the word of wisdom which Jesus speaks in that moment. Jesus also functions in the gift of knowledge. Colossians tells us, chapter 2, verse 3, "In him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Now, when we speak of the word of knowledge, we're not speaking about scientific or technical knowledge to you high school and junior high school students and grade school students. We're not talking about the ability that God is going to supernaturally give you to ace your final exams in a week or two when you haven't studied. That's not the way the utterance of knowledge works. You will utter ignorance if you try to get the gift of knowledge on a test. The utterance of knowledge has to do with knowledge of God. Jesus possessed that knowledge. He possessed the knowledge of the Scripture, and He possessed the knowledge of human life. He Himself knew what was in man. In His exercise of the utterance of knowledge, He gave utterances which were applicable to all, that is, teaching content through the power of the Spirit. For example, the Beatitudes are a classic expression of His gift of knowledge as to what is needed in human personality. The gift of knowledge could function when He would put His finger on a problem right away and identify a man's main obstacle to coming to faith. He would say to the rich young ruler, for example, "Go, sell all you have." Through His knowledge of that man's personality, He knew what blocked that young man from coming to Himself. Regarding the future, or knowledge only known supernaturally, He had that operating as well. He saw Nathanael under the fig tree before He met him. He knew Peter was going to deny Him. He knew that the woman at the well of Samaria had had 5 husbands, and the man she was living with now was not her husband. All these things were supernatural manifestations of the utterance of knowledge. He expressed that utterance of knowledge when, to the disciples, after His resurrection, He opened their minds to understand the Scripture, which is one of the main functions of the utterance of knowledge, is to open people's minds to understand the Scripture. Well, if these are how the gifts are functioning in Christ's life, how do these gifts then function in the life of the early church? Wisdom functions in the early church as a spiritual gift. We see it in Acts. It functions in regard to the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even as we saw it in Paul in 1 Corinthians about declaring the wisdom of God. It functions with Stephen, for example. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spake. What made Stephen so powerful as a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It was the Spirit of God, the Spirit of wisdom, which rested upon him. And no one could gainsay him. Ultimately, his stoning resulted because his wisdom could not be withstood. Wisdom in the life of the early church also came as a gift of the Spirit in moments of emergency. For example, Luke 21, verse 15. Jesus promises His disciples that when they get into a jam, when they're brought before magistrates and governors, He says to them, "I will give you words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or to contradict." And Jesus tells them, "Don't worry what you're going to say in that hour, for the Spirit will be with you." Promises them in an emergency a word of wisdom. Now, I'm not telling you that the only emergency that the gift of wisdom will function on is martyrdom, because I don't want you to all go out and seek it. But I want to use an illustration where the word of wisdom functioned in martyrdom. The martyrdom of Polycarp, a second century Christian bishop of Smyrna, who as an old man was brought into the arena to die for his faith. The proconsul is examining him and is trying to get him to change his commitment to Christ. He says to Polycarp, "Have respect to your age. Swear by the genius of Caesar. Repent." Finally, as a last resort, the proconsul said to Polycarp, "Say, away with the atheists." You see, the pagans regarded Christians as atheists because they didn't believe in all the gods. So he tells Polycarp, "Say, away with the atheists," meaning away with the Christians. Polycarp looked with a severe countenance on the mob of lawless heathen in the stadium, and he waved his hand at them, looking up to heaven. He groaned and said, "Away with the atheists," meaning the crowd, you see. And the proconsul urged him and said, "Swear and I will release you. Curse the Christ." Polycarp said, tremendous response, 86 years have I served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I then blaspheme my King who saved me?" Powerful word of wisdom. Wisdom can also function in the New Testament in dilemmas, administrative dilemmas. Acts chapter 6, dispute among widows over the daily distribution of the welfare funds. And the apostles have a word of wisdom. It's not right that we should give up preaching of the word for the serving of this administrative function. Therefore, choose men full of wisdom. They will need the exercise of the gift of wisdom to adjudicate the disputes that come up. And godly counsel may be an expression of wisdom. Peter tells us that this godly counsel flourished in the Apostle Paul. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. Peter recognizes Paul's writing as an utterance of wisdom, 2 Peter 3:15. Paul would exercise an utterance of wisdom by putting his finger on a problem and presenting a solution, like the problem between Euodia and Syntyche in the letter of Philippians, and says to them, by word of wisdom, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. That is, be humble, be a servant to one another. Wisdom. Occurring in the early church in at least the areas of proclaiming the gospel, emergencies, dilemmas, and godly counsel. Knowledge occurring in the early church by, first of all, speaking forth the truth of God. That's involved with knowledge. God wants us to know who He is and what He wants of us. John 14:26, Jesus promises us, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance. A certain bank of information will be given to us as Christians. Ray Stedman defines the gift of knowledge this way: the ability to go through the Word of God and see what is there, and to set forth in a systematic way the knowledge of what God wants man to know. The ability to go through the Word and set it before us in a way that God wants us to know it. I'm not sure that that's all that's involved in the gift of knowledge, but I'm certain that that's a great part of the gift of knowledge. Donald Gee, the great Pentecostal writer of a few decades before us, talks about the enablement of the Spirit for the office of teaching in the church to function. He says, it is intolerable that teaching should be relegated to a natural ability. It's intolerable, for example, when you hear me teach from the Scripture, that you simply say, George Wood has the natural ability to do that. All true teaching, if it reaches the heart and declares the counsel of God, must come as an utterance of the Spirit. It is the work of the Spirit. It is not George Wood or any other person's native ability that does it. It is the equipping of the Spirit. Donald G. says that to divorce the teacher from the gift of knowledge is to leave the office of teacher without a commensurate spiritual gift that's needed to conduct that office. Boy, I like that. That makes a lot of sense. And it makes a lot of sense, too, when you're teaching in a small group, or you're before other believers, or you're teaching in your home to your children, or you're teaching in a Sunday school class, to ask that at that sphere of influence as a teacher in the body of Christ, you could teach not simply the words of men, but words as inspired by the Spirit. That is, speech, God's Spirit-directed speech. Knowledge. Donald G. makes the point that too easily in Pentecostal worship, we have thought that the Spirit has only moved in a service when there are tongues and interpretation. And we will go away from a service where there have been no tongues and interpretation and sometimes say, the Spirit evidently was not manifest today. When if we but had eyes to realize that the Spirit of God all the time was manifest powerfully, perhaps in the expression of the utterance of knowledge. And we simply boxed the Spirit in and said, He could only be manifest if through tongues and interpretation. When in fact, He was very manifest, perhaps through a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge. Perhaps the word trips us up because we expect it to be something very brief. When you say word of knowledge, you think of something 15 to 30 seconds long. But it may be a whole body, a content of teaching, as a word, logos. As I was preparing this evening's service, I felt very much the operation of the gift of knowledge. I've been pondering the subject for a long time. Why doesn't God kill the devil? And I've never preached on it before because I really never had an answer that satisfied me. And as I was praying and pondering and meditating on this very subject, God began to put my mind into certain passages in the Scripture which made that real and palatable and understandable to me for the first time in my life. It's an exciting thing to have that gift in operation. The gift of knowledge in the early church also could provide special insight into the meaning of an event. Nobody else knows what's going on, but the gift of knowledge functioning gives us the perception, oh, that's what is really happening. For example, when Cornelius and his family are baptized in the Spirit, Peter speaks by word of knowledge, saying, can we prevent them from having baptism? All of their previous knowledge said, you cannot baptize a Gentile unless he becomes a Jew first, unless he is circumcised, unless he goes through the dietary laws and the like. But, word of wisdom, can we forbid baptism? And suddenly, people are given a new perspective of what God meant by that holy event of Cornelius' Spirit baptism and salvation. A word of knowledge can also be, in the life of the early church, direct knowledge of information that is available only by means of the Spirit. Peter has that kind of gift of knowledge functioning in Ananias and Sapphira's case, Acts chapter 5. Why have you lied against the Holy Spirit? And so these people are carried out. Peter has a supernatural gift of knowledge functioning. He knows something that no one through natural knowledge could have known. This gift of knowledge happens many times in the body of Christ. When it happens, it will be validated. You will see it used falsely when it's not validated. I've been in a meeting where a person in a course of about 15 minutes had called out words of knowledge, maybe approaching 2 to 3 dozen words of knowledge in respect to healing, and no one was responding. I was beginning to say, I don't think they have the word of knowledge on this matter. There would be response. Sometimes it's possible a word of knowledge will be spoken and there won't be a response because the person refuses to identify themselves. That has happened here, and I've seen it occur more than once. But where it continually comes and there is no response, I have to say they're just badly guessing. The utterance of knowledge, when it has to do with knowledge that's not attainable by anything except the Spirit of God, will come very powerfully. And when it comes through one who is expressing it, it may even catch them by surprise. I think it's the only time that I can recall in my experience where the gift of knowledge functioned in me this way, in terms of having access to information only available by the Spirit. It was about a year and a half ago in the church, a young man who had attended the church, who was on drugs, who had been around the church a great deal of time, and many people in the church had prayed with him and tried to help him and counsel with him. And there came a crisis evening here at the church on a Sunday night where the whole service focused on this young man. And the whole body as a church prayed for him, and he still hadn't broken through to a place of repentance in his life. The deacons and the pastoral staff, and this is the only time I ever remember this kind of a situation where a whole service geared on one person. Afterward, the deacons and the pastoral staff took him up to the office, and we all gathered around him and continued to pray with him. And finally it came down to the bottom line, will you truly repent and become obedient from the heart unto God? And I said to him, it was not myself, I would never say this in the natural. I said, Robert, if you don't repent, within 6 months we're going to have your funeral. And within 6 months we did. Kind of a terrible thing, but it was the way the Spirit had of giving him an irretrievable last chance. Say, either take this opportunity or it will be gone. The word of knowledge. How do we put the words of wisdom and knowledge into operation in our experience? Well, it may be that these gifts, as Paul says, will not flow to everyone in the congregation. So we'll take that as a granted. In looking at the gifts, though, we recognize that these gifts share a certain common ground. It's hard to distinguish them, isn't it? When is a person speaking by utterance of knowledge, and when are they speaking by utterance of wisdom? You can't always divide them cleanly. When there is a healing take place, for example, was that healing a gift of faith? Was it a gift of miracles, or was it a gift of healing? Well, obviously faith was involved, obviously a miracle was involved, and obviously healing was involved. It's a certain amount of overlap. So the gifts of wisdom and knowledge are not separate circles out there, not having anything to do with one another, but there's a certain amount of overlap among them. Wisdom, more specifically, relates God's knowledge to application and direction. Knowledge, more specifically, has to do with content and information. These gifts depend upon in taking the Word of God into our lives. The gifts or the utterances of wisdom and knowledge will never really flow freely in your life if you want those gifts unless you're into the Word of God, for they build upon the Word of God. In the day when the Spirit of God brings something to our remembrance, it must be that something was already put in our memory bank or in our study that He can bring back to repentance. These gifts depend upon regular engrafting of the Word of God. These gifts frequently function with offices, not exclusively limited to offices, but offices like evangelist and teacher and pastor and the like. These gifts are to be present in those offices, otherwise the offices have no power. The gifts, thank God, are present among the whole body of God's people, but we would especially seek their presence in the offices that God has ordained in the church. These gifts also are always subject to the written Word of God and to the judgment of the Spirit-filled community. If someone arose in the body today and say, I have a gift of knowledge that in September the 1st, 1981, there is going to be a famine in Southern California, or better yet, an earthquake, which would be more logical, and everything is going to be destroyed, so sell everything you have now and get it all in silver. I speak thus by the Spirit of God. What would we do with that? I know what I would do with it. I would submit it to the whole body. I said, is that a valid word from the Lord? And there's a resonance that comes in spiritual gifts. Just because one person stands up and says, I have a word of knowledge, doesn't mean everybody goes jumping off. There must be a consensus in the body. And it must be a consensus that's always formed by principles in the Word of God. The fact is, and two, we'd have to look at how the Spirit of God foretold disasters in the New Testament and how the early church responded to those. They never panicked, by the way. And if they sold anything, they did it to help other people, not to hoard something up for themselves. So every, what I'm just simply illustrating without getting into that whole point of earthquakes on September the 1st, is that every expression of a gift is subject to the written word of God and to the judgment of the entire community, and it's not for one person to go riding off on a horse and everybody else follows. If that happens, then you've got Jim Jones kinds of things going on. These gifts finally excel in building up the body of Christ. Wisdom excels in building up the body of Christ because it will result in a powerful preaching of the proclamation of Christ in the Gospels, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the manifold wisdom of God, which should be made known. The gift of wisdom will help us grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of God in Christ Jesus. The gifts of knowledge will help us practically apply knowledge to life, whether in a church situation where they are used or in a family situation. They can provide effective guidance for us in dilemmas and emergencies, and incisive counsel for personal and interpersonal and family problems. The gift of knowledge by the Spirit can help us understand and speak forth God's truth, and give us direct knowledge of information accessible only by the Spirit, and give us special insight into the meaning of an event. Now, I hope by this brief tour through these two gifts that you can think back for a moment to the introduction, where I said that there are some commonly held assumptions among believers. We're not quite sure what these gifts are. I hope you don't feel that way now. Are you convinced that these gifts are quite rare? I hope you don't feel that way now. These gifts quite frequently function in the body of Christ. And I hope you're not convinced that you'll probably never have any of these, because the Spirit of God very much wants to liberally give his gifts to his people. He is not a chintzy giver, never has been. He wants to give us a lot of gifts. I'm persuaded there are a lot of gifts given to Christians that are like Shakespeare's book. They haven't been opened. They're just there waiting to be opened. We're coming to communion. It's the first Sunday of the month. The highest knowledge of all is the knowledge of God and the salvation which is offered us in Christ. The greatest wisdom is this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We take communion as an act of thanksgiving for what the Lord has done for us. We remember what the lovers said in the Song of Solomon: "Oh, that he might kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." That is, I think, how we want to respond to Christ today, and how he wants to respond to us. When two people are in love, they seek intimacy, they seek kiss, they seek embrace. God, who loves us, in an act of communion, seeks very much to let us know how much he loves us. He seeks our embrace, and he seeks to embrace us.